Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a certain section of Romans 5, verse 6 through 11. It is a standalone section. Most Americans would not be familiar with the name Adoniram Judson, but some may. Adoniram Judson was the first American to leave the shores of America and go as a foreign missionary. And he went in 1812 to Burma. He and his wife, Nancy, served there for several years. And the Burmese and British War came along. He was imprisoned for 20 months, almost died. It's a miracle that he survived. But after the war, he was released and able to resume his work in missions. And his wife's health broke. Nancy died. So he got on as a widower on the mission field. A little bit longer, there was another family whose husband had died, and that wife was Sarah Boardman. And well, they got to know one another, and as would happen, they got married, and she was his second wife. And they continued to serve. They served in Burma. He served in Burma more than 30 years before he ever came back to the U.S. And the reason he came back was because his second wife, Sarah, became sick, and they thought they could get her back to the United States, a different climate, that perhaps she'd be okay. But she died on the trip to the States, and he got back to the U.S. Well, he got back to the U.S., and he was almost a celebrity among Christians. Very few men had seen what he had seen, had done what he had done. And that was the days before television and everything, so he was very popular, and he went and spoke in churches. But while he was back, he met another woman. This woman's name was Emily, and they got married, and she finally outlived him. But whatever you think of missionaries, don't necessarily assume they're not romantic, okay? They got married, and he was speaking at a church once, just shortly after he had been married, and Emily said to him, well, the situation was like this. Someone else spoke before him, and then he got up to speak, and the place was full. And he shared simply the story of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. That was all he said. And afterwards, she said to him, I think the people were disappointed in what you had to say. Now, by the way, that's not a good idea to say that to a pastor or to a preacher. They take those things rather seriously. But she was newly married, didn't realize that yet. So he said to her, well, I don't know why they should be disappointed. I told the best story I know, the best of my ability. And she said, well, but you have seen so much. You have been so many places, and you'd come from the other side of the world. Surely you had something more interesting, a story or something. And they'd heard that all before anyway. And he said, well, then I'm glad they have it to say. Classic quote. Well, I'm glad they have it to say then that someone who's come even from the other side of the world has no more important or exciting story to tell than the simple gospel story of the Savior's undying love. That's a great quote. And that's why we're here today, because Christ Jesus died and he rose. We are here because of the Savior's love. Romans is Paul's theological masterpiece, really inspired by the Holy Spirit. We should say it's the Holy Spirit's masterpiece, given to us to help us understand the truth, understand what it means that Christ came, what it means that he died for our sin, why we need a Savior, and what is the effect of the life that he has come to give us. Our text, verse 6 through 11, in some ways, he sounds like a TV advertiser that comes on, at least in English, and says, but wait, there's more. He says it twice, and the third time, he almost says it. And Paul becomes very un-Paul-like. If you're familiar with Paul's writing, this one sort of stands out as something different in his tone because of his excitement of the living Christ. Will you follow me in your Bibles, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 6 through 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In this passage, Paul makes it very clear that our salvation does not depend upon us. It depends upon Christ. When we were weak, he died for us. But he insists that the life we live today is also dependent on the resurrection of Christ and on the living Christ. He lives within us. In the section just preceding this, he's talking about how the Christian handles affliction. Now, the Jewish mentality, they would see affliction if you had a problem that you must have sinned in some way, and the affliction was a judgment from God. At least that was the typical perspective. And the Gentile perspective would have seen that if you had affliction, you must have made some God angry, or someone had placed a curse on you, and you were under a curse, and that's why you were having affliction. Or they may have been an entirely secular mentality and said, if you have affliction, it's just because you didn't plan well enough. That's our common view today, at least in the West. If you have a problem, it's your fault. You just didn't plan well enough. You should have worked harder. But the biblical position is that the Christian sees all these things very differently. The Christian lives life not by trying to arrange the pieces or rearrange the pieces. Rather, the Christian lives life by a reality of the living Christ within. And he overcomes affliction not by his own strength, but by the presence of Christ within him. And he sees everything different. Everything is different because of the living Christ. Now he says, in fact, the Spirit pours out his love into our hearts. And that's the reality. Because of our assurance of his love, we see things differently. Many Christians hardly ever move beyond forgiveness. That is, they understand that Christ died for their sins, and they have trusted in Christ. They have said, I take you as my Savior. And they are genuinely saved, but yet their life tends to be very weak. The Apostle Paul talked about them also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He spoke of those who are like someone who's escaped through the flames. They're saved, but just barely. And their life doesn't match up. That is, they looked at salvation after death as something they wanted. But they did not understand the life in today's world, into this world, the real life of the Spirit, the life of a Christian. And all this is possible because of the living Christ. Well, the question I'm asking today is, what does the living Christ mean to us today? What does the living Christ mean to the average Christian, to you and to me? What does it mean to us that Christ is alive? Three thoughts. The first is this, that the living Christ means our salvation is completed. This is not the first time the apostle talked about the life of Christ. Actually, he begins his epistle speaking about the resurrection of Christ. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 4, he says this, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the NIV uses the word declared, but other translations use different words. Others say established as the Son of God. Some say appointed. Some say designated. Some say predestined. Some say proved to be. The today's English version says shown with great power. And the Phillips, which usually gets it right, says patently marked out. Now, anytime, if you're multilingual, you know what's going on here. Anytime they can't find one word to match another, it's because it doesn't match up so easily. Words don't always have another equivalent in every language. So they're dealing with a Greek word that is hard to translate with just one word into any other language. The word actually is where we get our word horizon. Horizo is that word, horizo. And horizo, really the root of that is horos, which is limits. The limitations. So what it really described is the marked out limitations. And it says this is the limitations of who Christ is. It describes this is who he's declared to be because of the resurrection. Now he is declared to be the Son of God. He's declared with power. Now it's a statement of who Christ is. We made a false idea in our mind separating Savior from Christ. We've had many people say, well, I received him as Savior, but I need also to receive him as Lord. But he must be both or he is neither. You cannot receive him as Savior if you don't recognize him as Lord, because it is his Lordship that allows him to offer salvation. It is only his Lordship that allows him to offer salvation. Otherwise, it's useless. And we must recognize this. Now, later on in our life, many of us, and that's my testimony, there was a time in my life where I did not recognize his Lordship daily in my life. I believed in him as my Savior, but I did not follow him as my Lord. That was my testimony when I was a teenager. And God had to get a hold of me and change me and redirect my life. Many would have a testimony that way. But it's impossible to become saved without recognizing him as Lord as well as Savior. We can't just choose one or the other. God's too smart for that. Now suppose, for example, someone came into your house with muddy feet. And he starts walking around on your floor. And you've invited him over, but he's in there with muddy feet. I mean, really muddy, muddy feet. And he's walking around, and you're like, what do you say? Hey, oops, your feet are muddy or something. You got to try to think something to say, you know. And what's he going to do? Well, if he's a nice guy, he's going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Oh, wow. And he'll probably try to back out in his footsteps, you know. As best he can, leave his shoes out there. Say, oh, I'm so sorry. And you say, oh, don't worry about it. That's okay. And you'll clean it up. You wouldn't ask him to do it. You would clean it up yourself. That's what a good host does. But suppose someone came into your house with muddy feet, and you said, oh, we got mud on your feet. And he goes, oh, yeah, okay, I'm sorry. And just kept walking. He said, no, wait, you got more mud. Oh, yeah, hey, what about that? Okay, sorry. Just keeps walking around. And you're going to say, what's wrong with you? First of all, I think this guy's crazy, okay? And I think he's just rude. He just doesn't care. And his apology is empty, right? I'm sorry. I don't really care, but I'll say I'm sorry because that's what I'm supposed to do. Well, unfortunately, some people mistake that type of sorry for belief in God. God, I'm sorry. I guess you got to forgive me now, right? Sorry, and just keep on living their life. And this is where the resurrection comes in. Christ conquers death. Christ walks out of the tomb. He said he's declared with power. He is the Lord. And he cannot be the Savior if he's not the Lord. He cannot save us from our sins if he has no authority. And it is him particularly that our sins have offended. So he stands in his power, and he calls us to obedience, he calls us to lifestyle. And now we say, forgive me, I repent, and I recognize you as Lord. That's what salvation is. Now the boundaries that are marked out, with him by the resurrection, is that he can offer life to all those sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. All of us are the human race who deal with the issue of death. You can debate whether death was in the world before Adam and Eve sinned, but certainly spiritual death was not in this world until Adam and Eve sinned. That's what it says. Read on into verse 12. It says, therefore, of Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so it's through his sin that spiritual death existed. And Christ came to resolve that issue. Christ came that we would be forgiven. And his resurrection is just as essential for our salvation as his death. If he was not resurrected, then his death does not count for anything, any more than another sad death of injustice on another human being. But because of who he is, now his death stands for something. It counts for something. Now, forgiveness is radical. Forgiveness changes us. Forgiveness redirects us. And it makes us head in a different direction. In this passage, Paul has given us some of the finest words we ever read in the Bible about the meaning of the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins. In verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, that word "demonstrates" is an okay translation. Some other translations use the word "commends." It commends his love. And that's more of the idea, actually. Not just a demonstration, but a recommendation. He recommends his love for us. And the price that Christ paid recommends this God to us as our God, recommends his compassion to us. And now we can fully trust him, just as his resurrection recommends him as well. Now as a God with power, real authority. Now as a God I can worship and mean it. He is worthy of my worship. But it is love that draws us to him. And it is in love that he rose from the grave. When the early missionaries were first going to Canada, Alberta, Canada, working with American Indians, they were violently opposed by a young chief among the Cree Indians named Maskepetun. Well, Maskepetun finally responded to the gospel and received Christ himself and became a Christian, very influential Christian. And someone had murdered his father, someone of the Blackfoot tribe. And so he got on his horse and rode to that village and demanded to see the man who had murdered his father. When the man was brought before him, he said this, "You have killed my father." But he surprised everyone with this, what he said after that. "So now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my finest clothes." In utter amazement and in remorse, the enemy said, "You have now killed me." And what he means is that the love and the forgiveness changed everything about him, not leaving him free to hate in return, but it brought repentance. And this is what the resurrected Christ means to us, that he has the authority now to forgive, but he also has the authority to lead us. And our lives need not just a Savior, but we need a Lord. We need someone to lead us in the right direction. This world needs a Lord. Well, the second thing, though, is the living Christ means we have a new value to God. Here is where the Apostle Paul sounds like a TV salesman. But wait, there's more. There's much more. He says, "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" God now sees us entirely differently. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Christ lives to ever make intercession for us, that he has a permanent witness in heaven to his love for us, and now we have a new condition. We are new people. We're not the same as we used to be. I like Albert Barnes. He's one of my favorite scholars. He has been dead for 100 years, but he combines the scholarly mind with the pastor's heart. That's very rare. And in his commentary on Romans, he writes this, "The fact that we are purchased by his blood, sanctified by it, renders us sacred in the eye of God, bestows a value on us proportionate to the worth of the price of our redemption." And there is God's opinion of us. We cost him the life of his son. Because of that, we're dear to him, we're precious to him. And now he has plans for us. And the resurrection tells us that God sees us differently. He has ambitions for us now. You turn over a few pages in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we see some of the clearest expressions in the Bible of this new attitude, new expectations, new value God places on us. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And God raised us up with Christ. When Christ was risen, we were risen. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we are now exhibitions of His grace. We are on display as exhibitions of His grace. And also we're demonstrations of a new community of grace. Read on in that second chapter of Ephesians, verse 15. He speaks about the two, Jew and Gentile, divided for so long. Now he says, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and his regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So the church is now a new people. We are new. I think about this church. We have more than 50 nationalities represented here. Last time we counted, we don't count every week, so it may be more. I really don't know. But many people talk about the life of this type of church because of the international congregation. People from all over the world find unity in Christ. Every now and then, someone says something say something we don't really mean, we don't say it right. And they'll say, well, look at all these nationalities. It's just like heaven. Well, the nationalities doesn't make it like heaven, because if you think about it, hell has the same ethnic diversity as heaven, right? Not every time you get a bunch of nationalities together is it heaven on earth. Most of the time, it's not. What's unique about us is that we're drawn together in Christ. And that's the unique thing about the church. The resurrected Christ, the living Christ, is the one who does this. Because of God's new attitude towards us, His new hope for us. And it is the hopes and the plans of God for us that determine what we can become. We can never become in Christ anything that God has not planned for us to become. God has not hoped for us to become. But He's planned and hoped for us to become a new demonstration of a new community of grace. And to see also that we are also the embodiment of His character. We come in chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 24. It says, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That now we're a new person, the new self, the real us, the one that we will be for all eternity, recreated in Christ. And that's the new life. Well, God sees us differently. Because God sees us differently, now we can expect to become that. Because He will work that we may become it. How does God see you? I heard the story about a pastor who was ashamed of something he had done in seminary. And he carried the guilt with him for a long time. And although he confessed the sin many times, it was still plagued him. A woman in his church claimed, at least to the pastor, claimed that God spoke to her and told her all kinds of things. The pastor doubted it. So one time, he told her, if God is speaking to you, if you hear from God, ask God to tell you what sin I committed in seminary. So she said, okay. Came back the next week. He said, well, did God tell you? He says, I talked to him about it and he answered me. Well, did he tell you what sin it was? He said, well, he said he didn't remember it anymore. Well, she may not have heard from God, but that's still a good answer. That's still a good answer, isn't it? God covers us with the grace, with the righteousness of Christ. And He has a different opinion about us than He did before because of the living Christ. Well, the third thing, though, is that we have a different opinion about God because of the living Christ. We have a different experience with God because of the living Christ. We see life differently. He says in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved through His life? Now, reconciled means the gap is mended. The relationship is mended. Now we're brought back as one. See, the resurrection was not merely a demonstration of power. It was a demonstration also of personality. If you look back at all the resurrection appearances of Christ, you can read every one of them and you'll see that in every one of them, Christ spoke to someone. Christ talked to someone. He did not come out of the tomb and stand there in shining light and show his power and say nothing. Rather, he talked to people. He engaged them in conversation. And that's because that's who Christ is to us. He is the one who speaks to us and leads us and guides us and engages us. Remember the story of the two disciples going to Emmaus. They were on a walk that resurrection day. And they'd heard about Christ resurrected, but it wasn't clear what had happened. And Cleopas was one of the disciples. They were not the inner group, not the inner 12, but maybe of that 500 of the brothers. They were somewhere in that. And so they were seeing Jesus, but they had not always been close to him. But as they walked, Jesus came along beside them, the resurrected Christ, and talked to them and taught them from the scriptures. As they opened their minds, they could understand the scripture. And then when they got to where they were going, they stopped to eat, and he took the bread and broke it. Now, there have been different theories about, then they recognized who he was, different theories of why they recognized him. Perhaps it was because of the way he gave the blessing. Perhaps because he did that. I tend to think it was simply because as he took the bread, they could see the nail scars in his hands. Imagine that. Wow. You're Jesus. But that's the reality of the resurrected Christ. He was always engaging people, always talking to him. We have a fault in our language. So many things we say that I'm not happy with saying, although I say them too. We talk about the life of Christ as though the life of Christ was something separate from him. But we do not receive the life of Christ apart from receiving the living Christ himself. It's not some entity or some power that comes into our life. It's a person. It's Christ who comes in. And we're different because of that. We now have a relationship with him. And we speak to him and he moves in us. That's the reality of the Christian faith. Now, whenever this has been forgotten, you see one of three errors that come into the Christian community. One of those is legalism. The faith becomes about obeying laws. We may preach grace, but we'll still judge one another by what we do, how you do it, what you wear, what you don't wear. And you see, in a legalistic setting, someone comes into church and immediately begins judging everyone there by what they are wearing or not wearing or doing or not doing. And that's legalism. That's a terrible thing to replace grace with. The second is superstition. People become superstitious. And rather than trusting in a living Christ, trusting in a living God, now we begin trusting in other things. And we think, if I do this, if I say this, and we'll even create all kinds of rules and things, if I do these things, then I'll be okay. I'm amazed at how many things people say. I have a lot of friends on Facebook, as many of you do, and I have about 200 people that I went to high school with. We're friends on Facebook. And I'm impressed how many of them are really following Christ now. It's really quite encouraging. But every now and then, someone will ask for a prayer. We're all getting older, and so sometimes a physical need will be there, and they'll say, pray for my family, pray for my wife or something. And the way people respond is interesting, because often they'll pray something, they'll say something like, prayer's going up. Have you heard that? Prayer's going up. And that's like a superstitious view of prayer, like I got a little prayer and I'm going to send it up, tie a bow on it, send it up. Well, first of all, I'm glad they were talking about prayer. I don't remember them talking about prayer so much in high school, okay? So I'm glad they're talking about prayer. But still, that's very different. That's a superstitious view. Prayer's going up versus I'm going to talk to the Father. See the difference between the two. Well, the Christian, we talk to the Father. We don't just tie a bow on our prayers. But that's how superstition seeps into the church. And now we think about this and that. And superstition is always fed by fear, not by love. Now, the third thing is fundamentalism. The faith becomes dead orthodoxy. Now, I consider myself a very conservative Christian. I believe the Bible from the book of Genesis to the book of maps. Yeah. Thank you for laughing. Some of you got that. Someone said, my favorite book is the Book of Concordance. It's the easiest to understand. Well, I believe it from Genesis to Revelation. But yet there is a danger with my conservative friends and my conservative community is that we substitute the voice of Scripture with the voice of God. They should be the same. There's no conflict whatsoever in believing the Bible and walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Those two are in full agreement. A.W. Tozer, I love his writings. He didn't write very much, but everything he wrote was profound. He spoke about this in one of his books. He talks about the deadness of the fundamentalism movement. He said, the voice of the prophet was silenced, and the scribe captured the minds of the faithful. The doctrines were sound, but something vital was missing. The parrot sat on his artificial perch and dutifully repeated what had been taught, and the whole emotional tone was somber and dull. Well, we should get the words right. We should know what the words say, but we also should know the tune of the Spirit. They should be the same. We only are saying the words without listening to the Spirit or able to respond to Him in a living relationship. That's not biblical Christianity. And we are reconciled to God. How different it is in the Scripture says we call Him Abba, Father. We cry out to Him and we know Him intimately and deeply. And that's because of the resurrected Christ. See, what the world can never understand because it doesn't know God. But being a Christian is actually fun. He says in verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the world has been told a lie that being a Christian and trying to follow the will of God is tedious and boring and dull and horrible. That if you want to have a really great life, just do what you want to do. But that road is dead. That bridge is out. But the real joyful life is the life of knowing God. Of knowing Him personally, of speaking to Him and knowing Him as Father, knowing Him as Savior, knowing Him as someone who loves you, knowing His love and His companionship and His peace and His joy. And all these things are far, far superior to anything the world has to offer. The Christian is the one who has it all and enjoys it all. That's what he's saying. Because of the resurrected Christ, because of the living Christ, we see God differently. Klaus and Ziggy were two Germans enjoying their success in life living in New York City several years ago. Klaus was working in physics at Columbia University, and Ziggy's job was a flight attendant, and they made good money. They had two boys. They were enjoying life. And then Ziggy was diagnosed with a terrible cancer, a brain tumor. It was devastating to them. She had to be operated on. It left her permanently scarred, unable to work, also unable to speak clearly. And it was devastating to them. Klaus's job was demanding. He had been transferred at that same time to Berlin, where he worked on an atomic particle accelerator facility. Very brilliant physicist and educated person. But yet their life was falling apart. At one point, they became so depressed that they decided that they would just commit suicide together. They would give up. And then they stopped from actually committing it because they could not determine what to do with their sons, their two boys. So they waited, trying to figure out what the next step was. In the meantime, someone told Ziggy about the International Baptist Church of Berlin. And so she decided to go. And while she was there, she trusted in Christ as her Savior. And her whole life was revolutionized. She came home to tell Klaus about what had happened to her. Klaus said, well, that's okay for you, but I don't think it will help me any. So he put her off, thinking, well, that's religion. That's woman's work anyway. It's not man's work. So that's okay. You can find your thing. But then his depression deepened and went further, and finally they had a special program at the church, and he said, again, Ziggy invited him to come, and he said, well, it probably won't help, but it certainly can't hurt. I guess I'll go. And in those meetings, Klaus became a believer. Well, many of us know Ziggy and Klaus. They have been a bedrock of the International Baptist Church in Berlin for many years. They're still living, getting on as best they can. They're quite elderly now. But he said, looking back on it, of all the decisions of their life, he said, that was the wisest decision we ever made, simply trusting in Christ. Because now the living Christ changed everything about them. They moved on with life, and now they've been a blessing to so many people. How do we respond to the living Christ? Some of you have never trusted in Christ, and now is your opportunity to say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I believe you rose from the grave. You died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave. And I admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness, and I'm trusting in you. There are many of you here that you have trusted in Christ, but you're not living for him. You have put the lordship of Christ over aside. You said, I'm just going to go about my life the way I want to, and your life doesn't differ a whole lot from the world. Although you are a Christian, you know in your heart you believe. And you need to come back on this Easter Sunday and say, I want to rededicate my life to him. I want to give my life to God all over again. And God, I admit that I have put away this issue of your lordship, but I want to follow you. If you're not Lord, you're not Savior either. And I've been fooling myself to think that I can have just one part of you and not all of you. Whatever God is saying to you, this is your time to say, yes, Lord, back to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of our sins, that you are able to forgive us, to save us, to draw us to your heart. You're able to redirect us and give us new hope and a new direction. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. And Lord, we pray this morning as we come to the close of this service that you would show us each how we should respond to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have such plans for us. We thank you, Lord, that you call us now to be in your family. Oh, let us not miss the blessing of that. But, Lord, we also live in a worldly world. And constantly we're pulled away from you by the many other voices we hear. Lord, make us strong. Make us strong to be able to listen to you and be obedient to you and be faithful to you, even in a world that is not. And, Lord, we'll trust you. We'll trust you that you are watching over us. You'll continue. Teach us to follow you one day at a time, one step at a time, and we'll trust you. It's in your name we pray.